And I think I will read, it's a one chapter prophet, a minor prophet in the true sense of the word, as in terms of shortness. And I think I will take the time. There is a nursery in case Sybil's keeping the nursery tonight. But let me read this this prophecy. It's fairly short, and then we'll talk about it. Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink, and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble. And they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the field of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the town of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Amen. The prophecy of Obadiah, whenever we experience a defeat of different kinds, it's always painful to lose, especially if you have a favorite team or you're competing and you lose. It's always a painful thing, but it's even more painful when your enemies are gloating over their victory and making fun of you. And this is kind of the emotions and the kind of the situation behind the prophet Obadiah. Now, the dating of Obadiah, there's a little bit of a debate on that. And in the handout that I'd given you earlier in the class, it's Obadiah is listed as a pre-exilic prophet preaching to Edom. And there's a discussion of the different debate on when it should be. But in the study that I've done, I'm convinced that it probably was one of the first prophets after the destruction of Jerusalem, in part because of the circumstances described in this particular prophet. Edom is gloating over the calamity that's befallen Judah and Jerusalem. But if you compare it also with Psalm 137, which we did in morning worship not too long ago, in Psalm 137, remember the psalmist is praying that God would bring great judgment on Edom, among others, because they delighted in the destruction of Jerusalem under Babylon. And so I tend to think that Obadiah is one of the first prophets after the destruction of Jerusalem. You remember Ezekiel and Daniel were definitely during the exile. Jeremiah kind of just on into it a little bit. But and so he's pronouncing a judgment upon Edom because of their cheering on what happened to Jerusalem. The Judah was destroyed in 586 B.C., and it was a terrible devastation as Babylon came and took Jerusalem by the sword and carried off many into captivity. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 36. Many of the Jews were deported. The precious treasures of the temple were taken and stolen, and the temple was totally destroyed. And reading just kind of what Obadiah is saying about the Edomites, what they didn't just kind of watch and perhaps just sit back and not be helpful. They verse 11 says they stood aloof. They acted just like one of the Babylonians. They acted just like them. They looked down their noses at their brother in verse 12. They rejoiced in the day of their defeat. But not only did they do all those things, which would be bad enough, but in verse 13 we're told that they actually themselves seized their wealth out of Jerusalem. And they waited at the crossroads, and as the Israelites were fleeing from the disaster that was taking place in Jerusalem, the Edomites were there to cut them down and to kill them. Now, for us to appreciate what the prophets will be saying to them, it's helpful for us to go back a little bit and think about who is Edom and what does Edom refer to? Who does it refer to? And turn back to Genesis. We'll go first to Genesis 32:3. Chapter 36 is where we'll really want to go for a moment, but 32:3 of Genesis, it refers to a territory. So in Genesis 32:3 it says, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, actually, that perhaps was an editorial comment. It may not have been called Edom at this point. But it became known as there was a land, a territory that was Edom. But in chapter 36, you get to where the name Edom comes from in particular and who it refers to. In Genesis 36, verse 1, it says, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. So Edom refers to Esau and his descendants. And that's who the Edomites are. So in verse 9 of chapter 36 there, this is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So even though Edom was referred to as a territory earlier, it probably got its name after they settled there. So you have the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So the Edomites were cousins to the Israelites. You had the descendants of Jacob. He had the descendants of Esau, and Jacob and Esau were brothers. And so you have the conflict, the between Edom and Esau and Jacob that has grown to this point. The origin of the conflict between Israel and Edom is, if you back up a little bit in Genesis to Genesis 25:23, Isaac's wife Rebekah was expecting, and so we're told here in Genesis 25 verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So you have the conflict between Jacob and Esau predicted even before they were born. The conflict beginning there in the womb. And from these two brothers, these two nations develop, and there became this great enmity between Edom and Israel, and the Edomites and the Israelites. And we know the conflict that occurred even in their lifetime, and even between the parents. Esau was a daddy boy. Isaac had a preference for Esau because Esau was a man's man. He was a hunter, and he went out and prepared food, wild game food, and Isaac must have had a taste for that, and he was fond of him. Rebekah had more of an affinity to Jacob, and remember the couple of things that happened in their life. Esau comes in from a hunt, famished, and Jacob is cooking a meal, and Jacob, and some people portray Esau as kind of just a buffoon who got tricked. That's not really the case, but remember, Jacob bartered with Esau, well, sell me your birthright, and I'll give you something to eat. And he willingly did that. And then when it was time for Isaac to bless the children, the sons, even though God had told him very clearly, the elder will serve the younger, Isaac was going to bless Esau anyway. And it wasn't right, but God used the trickery of Rebekah and Jacob for him to gain the blessing. This conflict between the Edomites and the Israelites lasted a long time. When the children of Israel were on their way to the promised land, the Edomites went out of their way in Numbers chapter 20 to make it difficult for them. During the reign of David, he conquered the Edomites for a time. During the reigns of Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, they retaliated and they afflicted the Israel. Later under Amaziah, king in Judah, he severely attacked the Edomites and punished them. And so there was this ongoing conflict between the Edomites and the Israelites that had gone on just for centuries. And it culminated in this particular incident that's behind the prophecy of Obadiah. And that is that the Edomites gloated over the Israelites when they were destroyed. So God sends his prophet Obadiah to pronounce judgment on them. And that's what, as we read it, you notice that largely the large part of the prophecy is a prophecy about that Edom is going to be totally and completely destroyed. Israel is going to be a fire, Jerusalem and Judah will be a flame, and Edom is the stubble. And they're going to be burned up, they're going to be consumed. They're going to be judged because they treated their brother with hostility and treat them with indifference and provoked and sought to destroy them. And there are words of comfort to the people of Israel in this. And so turn back to Obadiah. Let's go back to Obadiah. We've gone from Genesis to where we've seen at least some of the beginning of this conflict. There are words of comfort. There's words of judgment on Edom. There's words of comfort to Judah. And verse 17 says, on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The verse 21, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And so you have these words of comfort. It's not just only judgment on Edom, which is the primary burden of the prophet, but it's not only judgment on Edom, it's also a promise of a future hope for Israel. Now, remember when this was written. If I have the timing correct, it was written when they're in exile. It's when they're away from their homes, when they've been scattered, when all their possessions have been taken, and God says it's all going to turn out okay. It would have been very hard to believe that. And for you and I, as we think about that and think about that promise from their vantage point, that the kingdom would be the Lord's, how in the world could they believe that? And when in the world is that going to happen? And so that leads us, as we have been trying to look at it and as we've been looking at these prophets, that leads us ultimately to Christ. Because there's a very significant fulfillment that takes place in the Lord Jesus Christ of this particular prophecy. and in the ultimately through him. Edom was going to be desolate. There's going to be desolation for Edom. There's going to be reward and blessing for Israel and for Judah. But we have to remember, there's another important thing to remember in terms of this conflict. It's not just the conflict about two brothers that comes down in their descendants. This isn't sibling rivalry. It wasn't just that Isaac and Rebekah were bad parents. And if they had only raised their children a little better, this would never have happened. It wasn't just, well, if you could only have gotten them to the counselor and the psychologist. I mean, he could have solved this problem and taken care of everything and gotten it all fixed. Put them under some Ritalin or something. I mean, get these guys taken care of and calmed down and they'd be okay. It wasn't anything. What's behind the conflict is ultimately the spiritual conflict that has its roots in Genesis 3:15. And it's a familiar verse. I read it this morning in Sunday school, where at the moment of the fall, God says, I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and then he, an offspring of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So from the very beginning, from the moment of the fall, there's going to be these two lines of people, this spiritual conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it between Cain and Abel. Cain is the son of the serpent, and he kills his brother, Abel. You see it between, in a sense, Noah and the rest of the world. Noah was a part of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent didn't care for him. You see it then in the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. You see it here in the conflict between Jacob and Esau. You see, behind and underlying this conflict wasn't, again, it's not just a matter of poor family life. But we're talking about a spiritual conflict between the children of the serpent and the children of the woman. And sadly, Esau was of the seed of the serpent. And so, therefore, he hated the seed of the woman. And Jacob was of the seed of the woman, not because he deserved it or because he was his noble character. It's because God chose him. Now, there are some people who might think, aren't you being a little hard on Esau? Didn't he kind of get tricked into this? Didn't circumstances just go against him? And if your brother tricked you, wouldn't you be kind of mad if all you wanted was a bowl of soup and he got you to sell the house to him for a bowl of soup? I mean, you'd be a little mad, wouldn't you, if you got tricked into something like that? But I'm not being too hard on Esau, because the Bible makes this very clear. Keep your finger in Obadiah, but turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So if you're not going to believe me, which is okay, you want to test everything on the Word of God, the Bible makes it clear what the way I'm presenting Esau is not inaccurate. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, some of the concluding exhortations, it says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." So it had nothing to do with Esau being tricked to sell his inheritance right. Fact of the matter, he despised them. He was a godless man. He didn't treasure the inheritance, the godly inheritance. He was of the seed of the serpent. And so to give up his inheritance, I mean, he wanted the blessing. I mean, he wanted prosperity, but he didn't want God in the way of prosperity. And so he was a godless man, an immoral man. And even though with tears he wept for blessing, he didn't find it because he didn't combine it with faith. He had no faith. So the root of the conflict is a spiritual conflict. It's not just a family conflict. The spiritual conflict of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, ungodly, and those who follow the Lord. John Owen writes, "The truth is, there are very few in Scripture concerning whom more evidences are given of their being reprobates. And this should warn all men not to trust unto the outward privileges of the church. He was the firstborn of Isaac, circumcised according to the law of the ordinance, and partaker in all the worship of God in that holy family, yet an outcast from the covenant of grace and the promise thereof." And so the very presence of Esau is a warning for us not to take lightly the blessings that we enjoy, but to treasure them. But it's the spiritual warfare that's behind the conflict between Edom and Israel. It's why Edom delighted in Israel's destruction. Because the seed of the serpent wants the seed of the woman to be destroyed. That's their desire. That's part of the conflict. And as Jesus, as we look forward from Obadiah and thinking, okay, when is the destruction of Edom going to come? When is the kingdom going to be the Lord's? How is that all going to play out? When is that going to be fulfilled? You see this beginning to be fulfilled in the time when at the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes and he's born during the reign of who? I'll let you answer. King Herod. And what is who? Where was what's the description of King Herod? If you remember, he was an Idumean. Some of you probably had that on the tip of your tongue, but I'll say it for you. He was an Idumean. Well, who were the Idumeans? They were the Edomites. And when Jesus is born and arrives on the scene, one of the first major characters he's confronted with is Herod, an Edomite. And what does Herod do when he finds out the Christ is born? He sends soldiers to kill him. So Jesus is threatened by the Edomites at his very birth as an infant. And as God delivered him from that. We have Jesus through his life preaching the gospel. And it's interesting. I'm going to go to another scripture that kind of has reference to that Herod's point in a minute. But Edom vanishes from memory at the destruction of Jerusalem. When God executed his judgment on apostate Israel, he executed his judgment on Edom, and they vanish from history at that point. And they do become stubble. And they are consumed, and they pass away. Another another thought that comes to us to help us appreciate the spiritual conflict that's going on is Revelation chapter 12. So if you want to turn there, it's the apocalyptic description of the woman and the dragon. In Revelation chapter 12, and we won't read all of it, but, and I'm just going to kind of scan the early part. There's a wondrous sign, a woman clothed, and a dragon appears. Verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars from the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And most commentators understand that it was a description of what was happening at Jesus' birth. That the dragon came through the person of Herod, came to consume and kill the son at the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to the throne. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 years. And then there's this great warfare. But Satan, behind Herod, behind the war of the Edomites, sought to kill the Christ. And he was unable to do it. And what is going to happen is the serpent is going to pursue her children, which is the church, and ultimately that dragon. If you look at verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And as the dragon's making war with the church, but as we see in the coming chapters, the dragon is totally defeated and destroyed by Christ. Christ is absolutely and completely victorious over the dragon. And so the prophecy of Obadiah prophesies about the destruction of the Edomites. Ultimately, the destruction of the seed of the serpent. Ultimately, the destruction of the serpent. They'll be totally consumed. And the hope of God's people is that there will be a kingdom. That in Mount Zion, there'll be deliverance. In Mount Zion, there will be a kingdom. The kingdom will be the Lord. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And Jesus comes, and he, by his death, by his resurrection, utterly defeats the powers of evil, the powers of darkness. He establishes kingdom, which continues to grow and develop the church, till that final day when Satan will be utterly, and all the seed of the serpent will be utterly cast down. And they will be destroyed in hell forever. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So the prophecy of Obadiah, that the kingdom is the Lord's, in that spiritual battle between the children of the serpent and the children of the woman, ultimately God's children, will find its ultimate fulfillment in that great kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And Obadiah is in that way helping us to appreciate the fact that we too are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We too have to deal with the children of the serpent who would like nothing better than the church to kind of just shrink off and never exist again. But we can be confident that the plans and the desires and the aims of the children of the serpent will be brought to nothing and utterly ruined. And the kingdoms of Christ, and Christ as King will reign forever and ever. And you and I will be a part of that deliverance and a part of that kingdom and a part of that joyous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Obadiah points us ultimately to Christ and his victorious kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you very much for the prophetic word that speaks hard words and yet wonderfully encouraging and comforting words as well. And I pray, Lord, that as we in our lives with the ongoing battle between the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our Christian commitments, that we still wrestle with that same spiritual battle. Help us to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand in the evil day, and especially to do so with the great confidence that one day evil will be put to naught and totally destroyed, and the kingdom of righteousness will shine brighter and brighter forever. May you, O Lord, give us this hope as we enter this week and deal with the real frustrations of our life and our world. May we do so again with the hope and confidence of Christ and his work and his triumph that we hope in and look forward to through our lives and ultimately forever. And may you, O Lord, give us your strength in Jesus' name. Amen.